All right, Numbers chapter 27. We left off last week with the judgment of God having been completed on the generation that did not have the faith to enter the promised land. You remember the spies went into the land and so on. We know that story, how only two of the spies came back with a good report. And they all came back with a good report about the land, but only two spies came back with the faith to say, let's go get them. And the others came back with fear of the giants. And so that entire generation died in the wilderness. And they're still at the edge of the wilderness. They're right at the section where they are camped on the east side of the Jordan River, right across from Jericho, just right there, ready to enter in to the land. The only two left are, of course, Joshua and Caleb. And Moses is still alive, but Joshua and Caleb are the only two left of the generation that will enter into the land. Moses is going to die soon. And it's really kind of sad when you think that there's only two people from an entire generation that's left that will enter in to the promised land or to the victorious Christian life, as we've talked about this both on Sundays and here on Wednesdays. Being in Numbers on Sundays and in Joshua on Wednesdays, we've talked about the promised land and how it represents the life of victory, the life of the Spirit, the life of walking in the Spirit. And it is sad that so many people, so many Christians, refuse to submit their lives to God and the work of His Holy Spirit. Because if they would, or if you would, if you are one of those, you will experience an abundant Christian life. You'll experience something far greater. And, you know, you won't be just sort of running in mud, because that's what happens with Christians who don't. They sort of run in mud. They just never get anywhere in their Christian life. And sadly, an entire generation, in this case, did not enter in to the promised land whatsoever. And so the rest of the book of Numbers, as we get into it, and book of Deuteronomy, is really a taking care of some of the details. It's kind of like God has a lot of details He wants to lay out for them before Joshua will take them into the promised land. In the last chapter, God numbered the people again for a second time because the entire generation had died out, so He's numbering those who are alive now. He numbers them, and there's a slight difference in the numbers, but He's mainly numbering them because they're going to go into military battle, and there's some 600,000 men who will go into military battle. So we come to chapter 27, and we see that it's about the inheritance. So we see that He came to the daughters of Zelophehad. So I want you to say that 10 times fast. Zelophehad, the son of Hefer, the son of Gilead, the son of Maker, the son of Manasseh, from the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. And these were the names of his daughters: Mala, Noah, Hagla, Milcah, and Tirzah. So there's some names for you ladies, and maybe if you're pregnant, you know, you want to pick out one of those names for a girl, that would be right. Or maybe for a boy too, who knows. And they stood before Moses, before Eleazar the priest, and before the leaders and all the congregation by the doorway of the tabernacle of the meeting, saying, "Our fathers died in the wilderness, but he was not in the company of those who gathered together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be removed from among the family because he had no son? Give us a possession among the father's brothers, our father's brothers." So Moses took their case before the Lord. So here are these five godly women who come and they make their case and they ask Moses for an inheritance in the land. Their father didn't take place in any of the wickedness of the rebellion of Korah. And so they say, well, there's no reason why we shouldn't have an inheritance. And they're going to, Joshua and Moses is about to allocate the land. When Joshua gets into the land, he'll allocate the land to all the various tribes and the families. And they'll make up those tribes according to the families by their sons. And these women want to possess all the promises of God for themselves. They want a piece of the promised land. And you know, you can't fault them. You want to say, oh no, you want a piece of the promised land? It'd be like saying to somebody, I want the work of the Spirit, I want the power of the Spirit. Oh no, I don't want that. Yeah, you can't have that. No, it's available to everyone, right? So they come and they ask. and they want to possess that. And they were concerned on what it would mean to their father's families, and their father's name would be lost, so they'd have no inheritance. And so it's interesting because it's not their fault that their father died and had no sons to receive the inheritance. And what's interesting here is Moses does not know what to do. He doesn't know the answer. And, you know, so when he doesn't know the answer, what does he do? What do you do when you don't know the answer? He sought the Lord, which is a great way, great answer. We don't always do that, do we? Moses is a really good example for us here. He went to the Lord, and sometimes we have things from the Word of God that are cut and dried, right? We know certain things have been told to us, you know, that are clear from God's Word. And we don't really have to pray about them, to be honest. I mean, you know, people say, well, I'm praying about whether I'm going to live with my boyfriend. You don't have to pray about that. You know, I'm praying about whether I'm going to marry an unbeliever. No. Don't pray about that. The Bible's clear. You don't have to pray. Because if you pray about that and you just go for your emotions on it, you may make the wrong decision, right? But there are things, certainly, that are not so written in black and white, right? And sometimes God gives sort of a general command about things, but there's a couple of ways that things could go. And the important thing with that is to have an intimate relationship with God, because the closer relationship you have with God, when something is in doubt in regards to it's not in black and white, you're going to have the heart of God about it. You're going to know. You know, Moses had such a close relationship with the Lord. He just went directly to the Lord with this. And we know Moses was very unique, and then he saw and met with the Lord face to face. But we ask God for more clarity because the word may not be specific about that given thing. And if we ask him for more clarity and we know his heart and we have a good relationship with him, don't you know he's going to give you the answer? He's going to direct you. You know, we know the verse. It's one of my favorite verses, one of my life verses. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will what? Direct your paths, guide your paths. He's going to give you the answer. It's not the answer you're looking for necessarily, but he's going to give you the answer. And so the Lord spoke to Moses. Moses asked the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, the daughters of Zelophehad, speak what is right. You shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers and cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. If he has no daughter, then you give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the relative closest to him in the family. He shall possess it. And it shall be to the children of Israel a statute of judgment, just as the Lord commanded Moses. So through this question that these women come and ask, an ordinance or a statute is given to cover such things. You know, James says, you have not because you ask not. You know, and these women were bold enough to come and ask. And many times you kind of wonder, like, do we not get things that we could get, inheritances in the Lord that we couldn't get because we just don't ask? Be bold to ask the Lord. Come to him. He wants to hear from you. We have not because we ask not. And it's a good thing that they ask, because they receive the allotment for their families as if they were the sons. And then God also takes it a bit further and gives instruction that the inheritance should go to the next closest relative, starting with the daughter, then the brother, then the brothers, you know, all of you read it, you heard it, and so on. So these gals actually, they have a part in making a statute. I think that's pretty cool, don't you? And so now the word of the Lord said to Moses, go up to Mount Abarim, and see the land which I have given to the children of Israel. And when you have seen it, you shall also be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother was gathered. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to hallow me, at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah at Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. So we know that God has already spoken to Moses about this when he struck the rock a second time. The people had no water. Moses struck the rock. God had told him to speak to the rock. Moses disobeyed God, and mostly and most importantly, Moses misrepresented the heart of God to the people. He represented that God was angry with the people when he wasn't angry with the people. And also that rock, 1 Corinthians says, that rock was Christ. And Christ only needed to be stricken once for our sin. And so Moses is not allowed because of that to enter into the promised land. And we've talked about this before, but it seems kind of tough, doesn't it? Here's Mo. He's traveled through the promised land. He's traveled through the wilderness. He's taken him out of Egypt. He was so faithful. He dealt with these people in the most difficult of times. And yet, because of this one thing, God says, I'm not going to let you enter in. And it does seem tough or harsh, maybe. But I want you to see the grace of God within this, because he takes him up. He says, I'm going to take you up to this land, and I'm going to show you the land. He's going to take him up to a mountain, and I'm going to show you the land. Book of Deuteronomy is going to go into more detail about this. Not to torture him or taunt him, but to show him that there is grace. And I believe to give Moses a vision of what that land would be. I think it was more than him just physically seeing the land. I think God gave him something there. God allowed him to experience a taste of the land, even though. And it just shows that even when we mess up, God is always looking for ways to bless us. That's his heart. And he wants to bless. Even when we make mistakes, there's redemption and there's blessing that he brings. Notice the way it words this, though, when it says, and you'll be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was gathered. I like that wording, don't you? He'll be gathered to your people. He doesn't say, Moses, go up to the mountain, you're going to croak. That's not the way he puts it. You know, dying as a Christian is something we should actually look forward to. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we're leaving this tent behind. And the change of address, if you will, just the transfer, it's going to be a great change of address. I mean, I'm looking forward to it. I'm not looking forward to the process. I don't want to get, you know, some weird disease, get eaten by worms like Herod did or something. I don't want that to happen. But, man, when it does happen, whatever way I go, I'm going to close my eyes one day, and I'm going to wake up in the presence of Jesus. It's going to be glorious, man. And I was thinking, he gathered to his people, gathered by God. That's what a Christian is. We're gathered. We're brought into the family. We're the culmination of all that we experience. You know, the Bible says we see through a glass dimly here. In a sense, we experience a taste of the glory of God in this kind of congregational experience, or on Sunday mornings, or when we gather with brothers and sisters in fellowship and in over a table and talk and just experience. We get a little taste, a little glimpse of heaven, but then we will see face to face. For now we know in part, but then we'll know all of it. We're going to get it all. Man, what a day that's going to be, huh? Then Moses spoke to the Lord saying, now, I want you to notice, right as we get into what Moses said, he does not complain. He does not say, well, Lord, could we talk about this entering into the promised land thing? Could we negotiate this a little bit? He knows that it's settled, and he doesn't even ask. He realizes, because he knows the heart of God. And he says, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be able be like sheep having no shepherd. He says, you're a God who knows the heart. You know these people, he says. And in a sense, I think Moses is saying, you know these people and I know these people. And they're tough people. You know every man, woman, and child in the congregation, and he doesn't whine about his plight, but his first thought is for the people and that they would have a shepherd or a leader. This is a wonderful thing about Moses, isn't it? That he is a leader and a child of God who sees the need in other people's lives. He just desires for people to grow. And think about this for a moment. With all the strife and trouble that these people gave him, you know, in the human element, in the natural, Moses would have every right to just kind of say, you know, Lord, I've been a good leader for them. Just leave them leaderless. Maybe they'll just all die out because that's what they deserve anyway. You remember that God had said to Moses a couple of times, I'll just wipe them out and start over with you. And Moses wouldn't do it. He interceded for the people. He had such a heart for the people. And if you've been with us in the study, you know that Moses was pushed by these people to the point of anger and even frustration. Even the story of when he struck the rock. Why did he strike the rock? Because the people were murmuring and complaining about not having any water. And that doesn't justify what he did, but he got exasperated with these people. And he was the most humble man on the face of the earth. Now think of that. The most humble man on the face of the earth was pushed to a point of anger by this group of people that he now loves and wants to make sure they're shepherded. This is really others-centered. His concern was, Lord, your work must continue through your people. You know, because a good leader needs to be one who can forgive and be gracious, because that's the nature of God. And Moses doesn't say to form a committee, by the way, that now he's going to choose the next leader. He's not going to get around, when we choose the next leader, let's form a committee. Let's get a board of a committee together, and we'll sit down and we'll have a powwow about who the next leader is going to be. We'll get a consensus from the people. Let me ask you, do you think if he tried to get a consensus from this group of people, he would have gotten a consensus? There would have been 50 leaders raised up, and they all would have fought against each other. He said, they need a shepherd. And that's what people need today, too. They need a shepherd. And we know we have the good shepherd and the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. But when Jesus died on the cross and he rose from the dead, and he met Peter that day on the Sea of Galilee, when Peter said, I'm going fishing. Even after Jesus rose from the dead, Peter said, I can't take this. I'm going fishing. And Jesus met him there on the Sea of Galilee that day, and he said to him, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Do you love me, Peter? And each time he said, do you love me, Peter was like, Lord, I'm fond of you. I think you're a great guy. And then he finally said, Peter, do you think I'm a great guy? Are you fond of me, Peter? Tend my sheep. And that same man, Peter, would later write, shepherd the flock of God which are among you. Not as overseers, not as demanding, lording it over them. Not for filthy lucre or gain, dishonest gain. But being an example to the flock, that when the chief shepherd appears, that he will honor you. And man, we need shepherds like that. You know, one of the problems is there are people who maybe should be shepherds who are sitting in the pew, and then there are people who are behind the pulpit that maybe they ought to be sitting in the pew. We need shepherds after God's heart. And Moses knew that. Moses asked God for that for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua. Now, I want you to also notice Moses did not mention Joshua by name. But I would venture to say to you, Joshua was Moses' choice. But Moses didn't try and lobby God on who he thought it ought to be. He let God make the decision. And God is the one who raises up leadership. You see, sometimes these days, people just go to Bible college or they go to seminary and they get out and they instantly get ordained by some organization and they say, I'm a pastor. They announce themselves as a pastor. But you know, God is the one who raises people up. And if God doesn't raise them up, all you're going to have is a carnal person in that role. We got to look for God to raise men up. And we, again, we do desperately need more shepherds in this world, people who will love the sheep and minister to the sheep. But here he says, the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight. And you shall give some of your authority to him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, he and all the children of Israel with him, all the congregation. So again, I'm sure Moses was very pleased to hear the Lord's choice of Joshua. He didn't assume it would be him, but he was glad, I think. Because Joshua really had been the one who was closest to Moses, maybe perhaps other than Aaron, through his whole life. Joshua was there when Moses received the law. He was waiting down below on the mountain for Moses as he came down the mountain. And he's a man who understood, I think, Moses, because he watched how he was in his relationship with the Lord. Notice that it says that Joshua was a man in whom the Spirit was the Spirit, and he laid his hands on him. Joshua, he was a man of war and a man of faith, but most importantly, Joshua was a man in whom was the Spirit of God. You know, this is the most important qualification there is to be in leadership, is to have the Spirit of God upon your life. There's no more, almost anything else, you know, God can train you in. You can learn that. He can make up for all kinds of weaknesses. But if you don't have the Spirit of God upon your life, you know, what good are you to the kingdom of God without the Spirit of God upon your life? The filling of the Holy Spirit is essential for the work of the ministry. To be able to do anything in ministry, you need the Spirit of God. You need the Spirit of God to change diapers in the nursery. I mean, honestly, you do. You laugh at it, but it's true. We need the Holy Spirit of God. And listen, many Christians have the Holy Spirit, but they only have the Holy Spirit within, and they don't have the Holy Spirit upon them. What do I mean by that? They got the Holy Spirit, it's sort of, yeah, I'm born again. I asked the Holy Spirit to come into my life. I asked Jesus to come in my life, but they've never yielded themselves to the Holy Spirit. You see, it's not how much you get of the Holy Spirit. It's how much does the Holy Spirit get of you. The Christian life is all about submission to God. And if your life is truly submitted, God can do all kinds of wonderful things through you. And it comes with the laying on of hands. They lay hands on Joshua, and it's as a transference of power from Moses to Joshua is the idea. Now, there's no power in the laying on of hands, literally. I mean, like, we lay hands on people here. You know, we might have someone we're praying for, we lay our hands on them. There's no, like, it's not because, oh, he touched me, you know. Like, I've got some anointed hands. The only thing you might get is my germs if I lay my hands on you. But there's a symbolic thing of the transference of power from Moses to Joshua. And so, too, when we lay our hands on people, we're being obedient to the Word of God. When we anoint people with oil and pray for the sick, we're being obedient to the Word of God. There's nothing mystical about the oil. People say, what kind of oil is that? Is that holy oil? No, it's olive oil. You know, it's just oil. It's symbolic of the work of the Spirit. And there is a distinction, though, here that's going to change with the leadership of Joshua and the leadership of Moses. Moses spoke to the Lord face to face. Joshua will hear from the Lord through the priest. And he mentions here this thing called the Urim. And some of you are like, what's an Urim? I don't know what an Urim is. There is the Urim and the Thummim. That's not Thummim's. That's Thummim. 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 How do you say it? Urim and Thummim. Anyway, these were sort of, they believed they were stones that somehow revealed the will of God through the priests. We don't really understand it. We don't really know that much about it. It's kind of a mystical thing. It's mentioned a number of times in the scriptures. So what we don't understand and we don't know about, we just say, I don't know. But we know God used it. So Moses did as the Lord commanded. him, he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest, before the congregation, all the congregation. He laid his hands on him and inaugurated him, just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. So Joshua here is 100 years old, and he's finally getting a promotion. So if you feel bad that you've been passed over for a promotion in your business or something, don't feel bad. Joshua was 100 before he got the job, so to speak. Chapter 28, now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel and say to them, my offering, my food, for my offering made by fire as a sweet aroma to me, you shall be careful to offer it to me at their appointed time. Now in chapters 28 and 29, God is going to review all the offerings on the brink of them entering into the promised land. He wants to make sure that this generation understands what the offerings were, and he had communicated again to that first generation from Egypt, but they're all gone now. And so there is one difference between these when he speaks these offerings. It seems as though in Leviticus, when he talked about the offerings, he talked about it in relationship to the individual offering of each person. And this is more related to the offerings of the nation, the whole nation, and what they were required to do as a nation in the various offerings. And so we'll read through most of them, not all of them, because it gets a little repetitious. And you shall say to them, this is the offering made by fire, which you shall offer to the Lord. 2 male lambs in the first year without blemish, day by day, as a regular burnt offering. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer in the evening. The 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour as a grain offering, mixed with 1/4 of a hin of pressed oil. It is a regular burnt offering which was ordained at Mount Sinai for sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. And its drink offering shall be 1/4 of a hin of each for each lamb, and in a holy place you shall pour out the drink offering to the Lord as an offering. The other lamb you shall offer in the evening as the morning grain offering, and its drink offering you shall offer it as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma before the Lord. So this is the burnt offering. And we've talked about these things before, but it's a vow of consecration. It spoke of the idea that they were all in. When you're talking about the burnt offering, you're burning everything up. And what you're in essence saying is you're committed. You're completely committed to the Lord. And so when we, in our lives, come to the Lord in prayer, we need to be like that. You know, the Bible says we're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. We're all in. We're completely offered to the Lord. It's a great picture to us also of the morning and evening and the dedication to the Lord, both morning and evening. We should do that. We should pray before we get up, you know, when we get up in the morning, and pray when we go to bed at night. We should have some time with the Lord and just commit our time to the Lord. And on the Sabbath day, 2 lambs in their first year without blemish, and 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour as grain offering, mixed with oil, with its drink offering. This is the burnt offering for every Sabbath, besides the regular burnt offering with its drink offering. So they were to do more on the Sabbath. So that was once a week, right? So they would offer a regular daily offering, and then on the Sabbath they would offer this additional offering. And it spoke about them dedicating their whole week to the Lord. You know, and they had the physical rest every week. Now, they had the Sabbath that was a rest for them on a weekly basis. And by the way, I do think there's a good principle to take a Sabbath day, in a sense, a day of rest for your physical body. God made your body that way. And some people never do that. And they're always going, and it actually catches up to you to where you get physically fatigued, mentally fatigued. You get all kinds of problems from that. But that's not really something that applies to us today in a legalistic sense. Because the Sabbath day was made for man, God said, not man for the Sabbath. And so we don't any longer live a Sabbath day. We live a Sabbath life because Jesus entered into the rest of the Lord completely. So we live the life of the Sabbath experience in Christ. So it's not really applicable to us today in that way, just mentioning that once again. At the beginnings of your months, you shall present a burnt offering to the Lord, 2 young bulls, 1 ram, 7 lambs in their first year without blemish, 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour as a grain offering mixed with oil for each bull, 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour as a grain offering mixed with oil for the one ram, and 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering for each lamb as burnt offering of sweet aroma as an offering made by fire to the Lord. Their drink offering shall be a half of hin of wine for a bull, and 1/3 of a hin for a ram, and 1/4 of a hin for a lamb. This is the burnt offering for each month throughout the months of the year. Also, one kid of the goats as a sin offering to the Lord shall be offered beside the regular burnt offerings and its drink offerings. So again, these were extra offerings for the month. And it's interesting because in our calendars, we break things down by day, by week, by month, right? But, and we even look at this. We love to have a new start in the week, right? We finish our week and, people say, thank goodness it's Friday. Of course, they say something else, but I don't say that. Thank goodness it's Friday, and they're, oh, wow, the weekend's coming, and and you like to start the whole new week and starting over, and people love that. Well, spiritually speaking, there's an application of that. If you have a bad week, the great thing is when you come before the Lord and you start new the next week, you have a new week to start to have a better week, and the same with the month. You've got to have a really bad month, and the idea here is they had a bad month. Well, they're doing extra offerings to have a deeper relationship with the Lord, a better relationship with the Lord with that. And so the thing is, when you read these things, you kind of go, why does God do this? What's with all the detail of so many things? You ever wonder that? You're like, and I don't know, but look, let's be honest. This is not like the most dynamic reading in the world, right? When you read this stuff. You read Leviticus, you read Numbers, some of the sections of Numbers, you're kind of like, okay, yeah, offerings and offerings and offerings and offerings. What does this all mean? But God's detail to these things speak of Christ. They speak of the detail of what he paid for. And think of this. Think of how in every one of those details, and in some way, the details that God lays out speak of Christ. Now, I'm not saying I know how they all speak of Christ. I think the Lord's going to give us a Bible study when we get to heaven, and he's going to apply things that we're never going to have understood here. And there's probably some pastors who get it more than I do. But if God paid attention to this kind of detail, don't you know that he knows everything that's happening in your life? He knows every detail of our life. And he cares about every detail of our life. Because our God is into detail. And I love that about him, don't you? And so now we see he will reiterate the Passover. Now you might remember the Passover was when they were in Egypt and God put the judgment on all the children of the Egyptians, and he told them to take the blood of a lamb and put it on their doorposts, and that when the angel of death came through the area, he would pass over that place. And so they were to remember that Passover. He's reminding them on the 14th day of the first month is the Passover for the Lord. And then right after, or as sort of part of the Passover, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. On the 15th day of the month of the feast, unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread speaks of the holiness of God, being set apart for God. That unleavened bread is pure. It doesn't have any yeast in it. Nothing to blow it up, nothing to make it rotten, so to speak. And on the first day, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work, and you shall present an offering made by fire as a burnt offering to the Lord, 2 young bulls, 1 ram, 7 lambs in the first year. Be sure they are without blemish. Their grain offering shall be of fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah you shall offer for a bull, and 2/10 for a ram. You shall offer 1/10 of an ephah for each of the 7 lambs, and also one goat as a sin offering to make atonement for you. You shall offer these beside the burnt offering of the morning, which is the regular burnt offering. In this manner you shall offer the food of the offering made by fire daily for 7 days as sweet aroma to the Lord. It shall be offered beside the regular burnt offering and its drink offerings, and on the 7th day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. Also on the day of the first fruits, when you offer a new grain offering to the Lord at your feast of weeks, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall have no customary work. So the Feast of Weeks was also known as the Feast of Passover, remember? Or not, I'm sorry, not Passover, Pentecost, which is 50 days after Passover. That's why they call it Pentecost, 50 days. And you might remember what happened on the day of Pentecost in the church. If you don't remember, you should remember in Acts chapter 2. When on the day of Pentecost, all the people were gathered together, the people of God, the people who knew the Lord were gathered together, 120 in an upper room, and the Holy Spirit fell upon the church. Now, interestingly, the feast that they would take these offerings and acknowledge that God was supplying their physical energy in order to serve God. That's what this feast was about. Well, think about the feast of Pentecost, and when the Holy Spirit fell on the church at Pentecost, it supplied the power that they needed to live for God. That's what the Holy Spirit's all about. He gives you the power. You know, I was just listening to Pastor's perspective on my way driving here tonight, and they had some interesting questions about a church that was into the things of, as they called it, the things of the Holy Spirit of healing, and in healing, knocking people to the ground. You know, and that's the Holy Spirit, this one fellow. Is that the Holy Spirit? What is that about? And I love, you know, Pastor Brian gave the answer there that, you know, that's not even the Lord, man. That's probably emotionalism. You know, people think that that's the Holy Spirit. Do you speak in tongues? That's the Holy Spirit. Now, there's nothing wrong with speaking in tongues. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. But it's not about speaking in tongues. Speaking in tongues is the least of the gifts. It is about the power that you receive on high, as it says in Acts, to be witnesses or martyrs. That word is martyrs, to be witnesses of him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. That's what the Holy Spirit is given for. And listen, you need to be sure that you've been baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit. You need to be sure of that. And if you need a refill, the great news is, as I've said many times before, there's free refills. You just need to come again. And he will fill you afresh. In Ephesians, it says there's the word is be ye being filled. There's a continual filling that goes on. We need the power of God's Spirit. We can't live the Christian life in our own ability. You try and do it, and it's nothing but a frustration. You'll strive and get frustrated. You'll be burnt out. But listen, you can't burn out if you have the power of God's Spirit. You can't burn, how can you burn the Holy Spirit out? You can't burn the Holy Spirit out. You can only burn yourself out. You can burn your flesh out. You can't burn out the Holy Spirit. And so we need to realize the Holy Spirit wants to work in our lives. And he gives that spiritual power to live for God. Verse 27. And you shall present a burnt offering as a sweet aroma to the Lord, two young bulls, one ram, and seven lambs in the first year with their grain offerings of fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for each bull, 2/10 for one ram, and 1/10 for each of the seven lambs. And one kid of the goats to make atonement for you, to be sure they are without blemish. You shall present them with the drink offerings beside the regular burnt offering with its grain offering. So he makes sure to let them know over and over again, these offerings are in addition to your regular offerings. They have the regular offerings that are due, and then this is an addition. Chapter 29. See how quick we got through chapter 28? You're doubting me, aren't you? I know you. I know you're doing that sometimes. And in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work, for it is the day of the blowing of the trumpets. So this is the feast of trumpets, bringing in the late harvest. And you shall offer a burnt offering as a sweet aroma to the Lord, one young bull, one ram, and seven lambs in the first year, without blemish. Their grain offering shall be fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for the bull, 2/10 for the ram, 1/10 for each of the seven lambs, and one kid, also one kid of the goats as a sin offering to make atonement for you, beside the burnt offering with its grain offering for the new moon and the regular burnt offering, which is the grain offering, with the grain offering and the drink offerings, according to the ordinance, as the sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. The Feast of Trumpets, or the speaks of the trump of God, which will be a time of the ingathering of the church, the rapture of the church. And I'm looking forward to that, aren't you? Amen. Amen. Yeah. So the next offering is on the Day of Atonement. So it says, the 10th day of the seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall afflict your souls. You shall not do any work. You shall present a burnt offering to the Lord as a sweet aroma, one young bull, one ram, seven lambs in their first year. Be sure they're without blemish. Their grain offering shall be of fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for the bull, 2/10 for the one ram, 1/10 for each of the seven lambs, and also 1 kid of the goats of the sin offering, beside the sin offering for the atonement, the regular burnt offering with its grain offering and their drink offering. Now, you might remember that the Day of Atonement is the most holy day in all of Judaism. It still is today. It's it's a day that is that they believe they make atonement to the Lord. Now, what's interesting is they don't do any sacrifices today. And so they make atonement, they say, by contrition, by feeling bad. You know, and they even base it somewhat on this verse where it talks about afflict your souls. But they're not doing their sacrifices, so. And then we see then there's a Feast of Tabernacles is next. It says, on the 15th day of the 7th month, you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work, and you shall keep a feast to the Lord 7 days. You shall present a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, as a sweet aroma to the Lord, 13 young bulls, 2 rams, 14 lambs in their first year, and they shall be without blemish. Their grain offering shall be a fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for each of the 13 bulls, 2/10 for each of their 2 rams, and 1/10 for each of the 14 lambs. Also, 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering beside the regular burnt offering, its grain offering, and its drink offerings. So this, you know, the Feast of Tabernacles celebrates the faithfulness that God had for the life of the Jews. And the Jews still celebrate this also today. You might remember when this happens, you drive through Lakewood, they've got all those tabernacles. They've got these sort of sheds built on the back of their properties. They're even on their decks. They've got like little sheds, and they sleep there. They go out and sleep in those because what they're doing is remembering what it was like to wander in the wilderness. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles is about. And so he says, on the second day, you have 12 young bulls, 2 rams, 14 lambs, and all the same kind of things we just read. There will be 8 days of this, okay? And we're not going to read through all 8 days because it's very repetitive. One thing that is different about these chapters is that when he gave the offerings the first time, he didn't give as much detail in Leviticus. The priests would have loved this instruction as you get all this detail because they needed it to do their jobs. So think about that. If you're a priest, you're like, let me study Leviticus, let me study Numbers, because I got to know how many lambs, how many rams, how many bulls, all the different things, how much flour this, how much oil, and if they use the wrong amount, it was not an acceptable offering. So they're all the same through verse 38, except the number of bulls each time is reduced by 1, okay? And I'm not sure why that is. These are, then verse 39, these you shall present to the Lord at your appointed feast besides your vow offering and your freewill offerings, as your burnt offerings and your grain offerings, as your drink offerings and your peace offerings. So Moses told the children of Israel everything just as the Lord commanded Moses. So these are some considerable offerings, wouldn't you say? In fact, the Feast of Tabernacles, if you do a little math, it is Numbers after all. They had 105 lambs, 15 rams, 71 bulls, and 8 goats over 8 days. If you take all the sacrifices in this section that we just read, you have 1,086 lambs, 15 rams, 113 bulls, 37 rams, 30 goats, 1 ton of flour, and 370 gallons of wine and oil. That's a lot of stuff. And you take a deep breath. I don't know about you, but I take a deep breath, and I say, Lord, thank you that Jesus died for my sins, and I don't have to do all these sacrifices. I'm so glad I'm under the new covenant, aren't you? Can you imagine if we had to do this? If I was in the ministry then, I'd have blood on me every day. This is a bloody thing. Every single day you're slitting the throat of a lamb. Every single day you're a ram, a goat, a bull. Every day. You're putting them on the altar and you're burning them. It always smelled like barbecue all the time there. Incredible thing to know that one lamb took the place of all these lambs and rams and bulls. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Amen? All right, chapter 30, we're going to get through it. It's only 8:09, we got plenty of time. Now, chapter 30 is about taking and fulfilling vows. It's similar sort of to an oath. And a vow many times is a promise of what you would do. An oath is something you promise not to do. But they're interchangeable in the scriptures. And in Old Testament, oaths or vows were based on man's promises or man's responsibilities. And again, as we look at the New Testament, the New Covenant, it's really God's promise to us, right? That he sent his son to die for our sins. Now, Jesus talked about oaths in Matthew chapter 5. And I'll read it to you. He said, "Again, you've heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black." That was before hair coloring, of course. "But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these are from the evil one." So really, vows and oaths are not something we should do today. But they did them in these days, and now God is going to give them instruction on what to do when you make a vow. And again, the New Testament is not dependent on our making vows. The New Covenant is based on God's covenant. And we are told, though, and so there are some good principles here, because we are told not to lie in the New Testament, right? We all know that. And truth is something that is so essential. I mean, truth is a fabric of a good society, and I think it's the reason our society is unraveling, is because there is a lack of truth. We see our government. They don't even keep their own laws. You know, it's so ironic that those who vote the laws in for things like Obamacare are not under Obamacare. They're under their own separate plan, so there's hypocrisy within those things. We have a government who doesn't balance their own budget. And then they wonder why so many Americans are in debt and upside down and going bankrupt. And so the people do the same thing, and they don't keep their vows or pay their bills either. And that's the way our society is going, has gone. You know, there was a time 50, 100 years ago that when you shook hands with someone, it was a contract, and it meant something. And they shook hands on large dollar amounts and never had anything in writing. Today, if you try to have a contract and you just said you shook hands on it, they'll barely acknowledge it. Where's it in writing? And, you know, you have to, not only you have to have it in writing, but it's got to be in all this legalese that none of us understands. So that another lawyer, when they read it, they can say, "Well, I understand it, and I'm going to charge you $500 just to read it." And if you're a lawyer, no offense, sorry. So verse 1, "Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, 'This is the one thing the Lord has commanded. If a man takes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth.'" How about that? You're actually supposed to fulfill your word. You're supposed to be a man or a woman of integrity. Now, he does give some stipulations within this. A single woman, he talks about it. If a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself to some agreement while in her father's house in her youth, so kind of a thought of like a teenager or something, and her father hears her vow and the agreement by which she has bound herself and her father holds his peace, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement with which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father overrules her on that day, on the day that he hears, then none of her vows nor her agreements by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will release her because her father overruled her. So two things are going on here. First of all, if she makes a vow and the father doesn't say anything, by not saying anything, he is showing his approval by the very nature of silence. We have an order, though, of authority being given here. The father was the head of the home, and if a father had this daughter under his roof and she swore to do something and the father heard it, he could overrule her because maybe it wouldn't be in the best interest of the family. Maybe it wouldn't be in her best interest. And so God is allowing for an exception to this vow issue based on wisdom. the wisdom of a father. And you know, you teenagers, your fathers didn't pay me to say that tonight. But there also was that authority in his silence, because in silence he was giving his consent. Now, I will say, some parents need to realize that in silence you give your consent. And sometimes you need to be speaking up, because that kid needs to hear what you have to say. And even the church can be guilty of this. By not saying anything, we are saying something. By not commenting on certain things, it's like we're sort of approving of it. And notice that it begins in the home, the building block of a nation. This is where he says this is so important. Verse 6, if indeed she takes a husband while bound to her vows, or by a rash utterance from her lips by which she bound herself, and her husband hears it and makes no response to her on the day that he hears it, then her vows shall stand and her agreements by which she bound herself shall stand. So same thing. The silence of a husband is the same situation. But if her husband overrules her on the day that he hears it, he shall make a vow, make void her vow which she took and that she uttered with her lips by which she bound herself, and the Lord will release her. So God again here is protecting the order of the family. He's saying the father is overseeing the children, the husband is overseeing the wife. And the Bible says the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. God's order. It doesn't mean that the husband is more important than the wife. Please don't misunderstand. It means the husband is the head. He's the authority over the wife. Now, I often get the question then from women, well, what do I do if my husband's a knucklehead? You know, what about if my husband doesn't follow the Lord? Am I supposed to just submit to him and everything that's not, you know, he says, let's go watch pornography and I'm supposed to do that, or he says, let's go do this thing, I'm supposed to do that, or when it comes to the kids, am I supposed to just let everything go amok? No. Not at all. Now, what you're not to do is rebel against him or cause strife in his life as little as possible. But if he's not taking the leadership and there's a void in the leadership, you've got to step into that. And you need to raise the kids and love and minister that way and do what you got to do. But don't usurp his authority. And so there's a fine line with that, I know, for some ladies. And I pray for you, because it's not easy. And also, any vow of a widow or divorced woman by which she has bound herself shall stand against her. So there's no covering over a divorced woman or a widow, no father, no husband, so she has to keep whatever vow she gives. And if she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by an agreement with an oath, and her husband heard it and made no response to her and did not overrule her, then all her vows shall stand and every agreement by which she bound herself shall stand. This seems sort of like if she made a vow when she was married and then she's still bound to it because the husband was silent. Now, by the way, when I think of this, this doesn't mean that the husband, this is actually telling you, the husband can't just be silent and then turn around later and say, you made that vow, that's your problem. No, it's actually saying, husband, you're responsible. If your wife makes a vow and it goes against the family, it's on you, man, because you should have said something. But if the husband truly made them void on the day he heard them, then whatever proceeded from her lips concerning her vows or concerning the agreement binding her, it shall not stand, for her, but her husband has made them void, and the Lord will release her. So the order of the home, making a commitment is important. Keeping vows, keeping a vow you make. You know, 2 Timothy says in the last days there will be false teachers, false people. You know, lying lips. We talked about this out of the book of Proverbs this past week in chapter 12 in our devotions as a staff. Lying lips. There's so much dishonesty these days. And in our culture, so many business contracts are being broken. Marriage vows are being ignored. I heard of a man who was divorced 4 times and wanting to get married again. You know, and I was like, and who's, do you want to marry him? Let's see if he can be a 5-time loser. I mean, 4 times divorced. He doesn't even think there's nothing to it. It's like, it's just a piece of paper. It means nothing. Marriage is sacred before the Lord. And there's so many things that are eating away at that on TV and movies. They portray fathers. Watch how they portray fathers in TV shows or movies. They always portray them as fools, especially fathers of a traditional home. They will commonly do that because they're trying to undermine the family. But a large part of these things is keeping your word. And again, we see so much political deception these days. But there's a sanctity in integrity. God is calling us to this. Verse 13, in every vow and every binding oath to afflict her soul, her husband may confirm it, or her husband may make it void. Now, if the husband makes no response whatever to her from day to day, then he confirms all her vows and all her agreements that bind her. He confirms them because he made no response to her on the day that he heard them. So it's on the day the husband hears them. But if he does make them void after he heard them, then he shall bear her guilt. In other words, if he tries to say later on, then the guilt falls on him, just like I mentioned before. Silence is consent. These are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses between a man and his wife and between a father and his daughter in her youth, in her father's house. So God takes a whole chapter in the book of Numbers to talk about integrity, to talk about making vows and keeping them. We are to be a people of his word. You know, no matter what society is doing, I know some Christians who justify going financially bankrupt, for example. Now listen, there can be circumstances sometimes where that happens, but I know some Christians who will easily go down that road justifying it because, well, that's what the world allows us to do, so just go ahead and do it. We're supposed to be different from the world. We're supposed to be above those things. And we're to pay what we owe, and we're to do these things. You know, when there was a lot of rumors about the rapture of the church coming, I know Christians who went out and spent a boatload of money on their credit cards thinking, well, I'm never going to have to pay it anyway. That was the 1980s. I'd say that's a little irresponsible, wouldn't you? Just a tad bit. But keeping their word before entering into the promised land, God wants to have them be a people of integrity because he knows they're going to be doing battle and having these things go on. And I believe that many Christians, do not enter into the life that God has for them simply because they don't keep their word. I think that's true, don't you? Let's not be those people. All right, we finished chapter